If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick up on a study we began a few weeks ago on Wednesday night on the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God in you. Just as a juicy orange is the evidence of a healthy orange tree, the fruit of the Spirit is the best evidence of a healthy Christian. In fact, if you want to know what a mature Christ-like person really looks like, you need to look no further than the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we want to get right into it this evening. We said a few weeks ago that we could divide the fruit into three categories. The first three listings there have to do with our relationship with God. The second three have to do with our relationship with others. The last three have to do with our relationship with self. So there is a Godward dimension, an outward dimension, and an inward dimension. 2 weeks ago, we studied the Godward dimension, love, joy, and peace. I like what John Stott said. He said a Christian's first love is love for God. His chief joy is joy in God, and his deepest peace is his peace with God. Then we also began to study the outward fruit. We looked at long-suffering, and tonight we'll pick up on gentleness and goodness. Now, I want you to look with me. Let's read the passage here, Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And he lists some things that will be the inevitable result of not walking in the Spirit. These are the default settings of our sin nature. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we started looking at these outward fruits a few weeks ago, and we looked first at long-suffering. We said long-suffering means to be long-tempered, being self-controlled in the face of provocation, patient, forbearing, tolerant, even-tempered. And the question there is, how do you respond when you're provoked? How do you handle life's inconveniences, interruptions, and irritations? All of those things are really opportunities for us to display the long-suffering and patience of God that's at work in us. And when we're long-suffering, it's evidence that God lives in us. Now, I want us to notice, secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness. The word means the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. This is one of those words that's translated several different ways in our New Testament. It's most commonly translated as kindness and goodness. We read about it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where the Bible reminds us that none of us are gentle, none of us are good. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Same word as Galatians 5:22. No, not one. Titus 3 reminds us that it was the gentle kindness of God that motivated him to save sinners. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the kindness is the word that's used in Galatians 5:22. And how many of us understand tonight that it was not our goodness that merited our salvation, but the fact that God is good? Romans 11:22 reminds us that gentleness or goodness is an attribute of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. We understand that God is good, but on the flip side of that coin, he is also severe. God is gentle, but God is just. And thank God on the cross, God's severity fell on Jesus so that his goodness and gentleness could fall on us. Romans 2:4 reminds us that it is the goodness or the gentleness of God that leads us to repentance. Colossians 3:12 says that we are to put on bowels or the feelings of kindness so that we might have enduring relationships with God's people. The point is that God is a kind, good, and gentle God. He is also a holy, just, and severe God. And every person here tonight is either on the goodness side of God or on the severity side of God. And it really all depends on what you do with Jesus. But once you allow the goodness of God and you see just how amazing grace is, once you allow the goodness of God to lead you to salvation, then it becomes God's will for you to become a good and gentle and kind person. Someone has said that kindness is like the impress in a coin, which tells us who the owner is. And kindness is the impress of God upon his people. God's people walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, will be noticed by others for the gentle, kind way they treat people. That stands out, doesn't it? Because we live in a road rage, all caps, Twitter tirade kind of world. People are angry. Gentleness and kindness stands out. I received an email this week from one of our safety team members highlighting the impact that kindness can make. He wrote this: throughout this past year, even with the COVID changes, I have observed many of our members approaching the police officer standing duty in the lobby and thanking that person for their service to the community, our church, and just for being present. Many families use the opportunity to introduce their children to the police through the officer on duty, and several of them will also greet each officer and sometimes give a hug or ask for a picture with the officer. This past morning, I overheard one of our senior saints confirming that she had the officer's name correct and explained that she regularly prays for the officer. The officer was noticeably touched and sincerely thanked her. He wrote, "Our church has a great testimony with those officers." And folks, that's how it ought to be. When we can contrast that, of course, with some of the treatment that police officers are receiving out in the world right now. And I would hope that every time one of these men or women comes on our campus, it would be the most refreshing, encouraging, uplifting time of their week. And by the way, it shouldn't just be that way for police officers. It ought to be that way for every weary, beaten up, tired, abused person that walks through our doors. May they say, "Those people showed me the kindness of God. Those are the best people I've ever known." When we're filled with the Spirit, the impress of kindness will be seen upon us. Remember that the next time you're ready to prove your point or give someone a piece of your mind. Years ago, Stephanie Houston hung up a little sign on the refrigerator in the office that says, "Before you give someone a piece of your mind, make sure you have enough to spare." Before you prove your point, before you just let somebody have it, remember that it was the kindness of God that led you to repentance. And it will be the goodness of God that leads others to repentance. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Then we have a very similar word next, talking about our outward relationships. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Remember, we're talking about our relationship with other people. We are good to people. Now, good is such a generic word for us, isn't it? When we like our food, but maybe we don't love our food, we say it's good, right? I mean, if it's a sandwich and a cup of soup, that was good. If it was like a steak or a great piece of fried chicken, boy, that was excellent, right? When we watch a movie we're not sure we liked, it was okay, it was good. In the English, good is a lower tier word, good, better, best. But that's actually not how it's used in the New Testament. In the Greek, good is a contraction of two words, like and gods. Good literally means to be like the gods. It's primarily used in the New Testament to describe two things. The first is moral quality. Moral quality. Remember when the rich young ruler approached Jesus and he called him a good teacher? Jesus responded by saying, "There is none good but God." In other words, God alone has the moral quality needed to be considered good. And by the way, Jesus wasn't saying that he wasn't good or that he wasn't God. He was actually saying just the opposite. He was telling the rich young ruler, I'm not just another teacher. I'm someone worth leaving everything for. I'm God. And we often use good in this way to describe moral quality. So-and-so is a good man. What do we mean when we say that? He keeps his word. He's not hypocritical. He works hard. He's honest. He's dependable. It's a person of high moral fiber. But in the New Testament, being good is not just moral quality alone. It's moral quality that takes an interest in the welfare of other people. It's not just being good, it's doing good. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. If you have a moral quality, if the Holy Spirit is transforming you into a good Christ-like person, your life will bring forth that which is good. Conversely, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it's not just being good. It's being good that leads to doing good. When Jesus came into the world, of course, all those Christmases ago, there weren't many institutions focused on doing good. Think about it. There were very few hospitals, very few homes for those with physical or mental disabilities. There were few places serving the poor or the abused or the addicted. But Jesus changed all that, didn't he? When he came into the world on a mission of mercy, then he sent his people out into the world. And today his followers are doing more good than any other people in human history. They're digging water wells in Africa and giving medical care in Central America. And they're caring for refugees and addicts and unwed mothers and foster children in the hungry right here in Fort Worth, Texas. We show the evidence of God in us when we do good for other people with no other motive than simply to please God. Let me say, if our moral quality doesn't cause us to seek others' welfare, then perhaps it's not moral quality at all. One writer said this, in one's disdain of sin, one can be harsh and unkind toward a sinner. Some people seem to have such a passion for righteousness that they have no room left for compassion for those who have failed. Now, folks, don't miss it. True goodness values justice. That's what Micah 6:8. It values holiness and righteousness. But true goodness also loves mercy and seeks to do good even to those who oppose us. And I don't think we're ever more like God than when we do good for someone who doesn't deserve it and cannot pay us back. And by the way, just let me say, the greatest good work we can do is give somebody the gospel. It's one thing to dig a water well. It's another thing to put some food in another's belly. It's another thing to give him the news that can change his entire eternal destination. Paul says, when we're walking in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit has control of our lives, our relationships with people will be characterized by long-suffering, by gentleness, by goodness. Long-suffering means we are patient with people's faults. Gentleness means we are kind with people's feelings. Goodness means we'll be generous in meeting people's needs. Now, the first three characteristics are upward, our relationship with God. The second three go outward, our relationship with others. The last three, of course, are inward, and it has to do with our relationship with ourselves, an inner growing man. Now, let me remind you, folks, God wants to do a work in you. The Bible says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the last three characteristics of the Spirit-filled Christian have to do with our inward, internal person. I call it our relationship with self. He says here, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Faith. Now, when we think about faith, we automatically think about saving faith, don't we? But Paul actually is not talking here about faith we exercise to become a Christian, saving faith. He is rather talking about the faithfulness that the Holy Spirit produces in us. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce faith when we come to Christ. This kind of faith is the outflow of walking in the Spirit. Now, faith is a theological word. Faithfulness is an ethical word. It means the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed. Reliability, fidelity, commitment. And Paul says just very practically, when you're walking in the Holy Spirit, you will become a trustworthy, reliable, true blue kind of person. Don't you love faithful people? My pastor growing up used to read a lot of Louis L'Amour books. A lot of you guys like those too. And Louis L'Amour often made his way into my pastor's preaching. L'Amour used to describe a faithful man by saying he was a man you could ride river with. Back in the days of trail drives, cowboys would have to swim thousands of head of cattle across swollen and dangerous rivers. And to get those cattle across the rivers, to make it through yourself, it required the cowboy to have skill and courage and level-headed thinking. L'Amour said you quickly learned who you could trust to ride those rivers with you. One cowboy put it like this: a man to ride river with is a good decision maker, one who keeps his commitments, a friend who stays cool in a crisis, a partner who will help you across the stream of trials and the river of troubles, someone who's a stander, not a runner. And ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit of God wants to make you and develop you into the kind of person that others would be glad to ride river with. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone is goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Someone said that's a Baptist pastor's favorite verse. I didn't say that. That hasn't been my experience, because we have a lot of faithful men and women here at Worth Baptist Church. But I want you to know that this is a quality God's looking for, a quality that he wants to develop in every Christian. He's looking for some husbands and wives who will be faithful to one another and faithful to their families. He's looking for some Christian bosses and some employees who will be faithful workers and put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And listen, he's looking for some faithful Sunday school teachers and soul winners and safety team members and musicians who will be reliable and trustworthy, the people that can be counted on. Let me ask you some personal questions tonight. When you start something, do you finish it? Can your superior give you a project with confidence that you will carry it to completion? Are you flaky? Or can people count on you to be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there? Are you known as a person who does what is easy, or a person who always does what is right? Faithfulness. During this year that's been so crazy and tough for many of us, I have gone back in my mind so often to Revelation chapter 2. To the words that the Lord Jesus gave to the persecuted church at Smyrna. And he said to them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And ladies and gentlemen, that ought to be the heart's desire of every Christian. That no matter what trials or tribulations we are facing, no matter how high the river swells, that we would be faithful to our Savior till the day we die. And he promises that if we will be, he will give us, when we die, a crown of life, a special reward for our faithfulness. Isn't it awesome? Never do we read about a crown that's given for giftedness, but we do read about a crown that's given for faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Notice next, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Faith, meekness, he says. Meekness is a great Bible word. My favorite definition is that it's not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Humble, courteous, considerate. Warren Wiersbe gave a classic definition. He said, meekness is my power under God's control. Wiersbe said that in the Greek world, sailors would use the word meek to describe a gentle wind. It was a meek and pleasant wind. It was also used, he said, to describe a soothing medication that would relieve a high temperature and allow a person to sleep. Maybe that was the first century equivalent of NyQuil, I don't know. The word was most famously used to describe a broken colt. The colt would be made meek. We still use that terminology, or meeked. And just think for a second about a thoroughbred horse with all that power and speed, and yet that power is brought under control by the rider. That's the picture of meekness, strength under control. Now, the Bible tells us we need meekness in several relationships, that we need meekness in our relationship with the Word. Listen to James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Let me ask you tonight, how do you receive the Word of God? Do you have a spirit of humility that says, you know, I haven't arrived yet? And whether it's in my own personal devotional life or in a Wednesday night service, if God shows me something in my life that needs to change, I won't be surprised by it. I'll be ready to change. I'll be meek enough to change it. The Bible tells us we need meekness in our relationships with our families. 1 Peter 3 counsels wives not to focus on adorning themselves with fancy jewelry and clothing, but rather to focus on the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You say, that's so sexist, telling women that they need to be meek and quiet. Oh, don't forget, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And Christian wives, all God is asking you to do is be like Jesus. We need meekness at home. We need meekness in our relationship with the lost. I hope you have this verse memorized. If you don't, you need to. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Christians, listen, we are to live lives that are set apart to God. Holy, separated lives that are different from the world. There was an article that was written this week about the fall of Carl Lentz, the celebrity pastor in New York City. And the secular writer of this article said, and he's not a Christian, he's not a believer, he said, why do I need a religion that's 90% like me? If you're 90% like me, why do I need you? That's what the unsaved man said. We're to live different lives, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And as we do, the Bible says there will be those who come to ask us, why do you have so much hope during COVID? Why do you have so much joy during time of a pandemic? And when you do, you are ready to tell them the source of my hope and the source of my joy is Jesus. And you are ready to share the gospel with them in a meek way, not a superior, pharisaical way, but a way that says, you know what? I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where he found some bread. And when we live with hope and we're ready to give an answer and we live lives that are set apart, that will be an attractive presentation of the gospel to those who are lost. We need meekness, lastly, in our relationship with those that sin. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The cold, hard truth is that we're going to know a lot of Christian people who get overtaken by sin. And when they do, whether it's addiction or it's adultery or they get in trouble with the law, perhaps, it can be easy for some Christians to develop a judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude towards that person. Isn't it true that we're all prone to be hard on the sins of other people and to be easy on our own sin? You know, it ought to be the reverse. We ought to be hard on our own sin and easy on the sin of others. When we know someone who's been overtaken by sin, the Bible says we should seek their restoration. The word means to set a broken bone and let it be healed and grow stronger. Whatever's broken in that person's life, we enter into it with the word of God and the hope of the gospel so that person can be restored. And by the way, that's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? When we were overtaken by sin and headed to hell, he came to us and he sought restoration. When we do go to them, and when we call them to repent and encourage them to get right with God, he says we should do so meekly, humbly, tenderly, with compassion, with a broken heart. Because if we don't, if we go in a spirit of pride, Paul says, we set ourselves up to be overtaken by a fault. Because pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, the Christian life is a life of meekness, power under control. Lastly, this evening, notice the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance. The word temperance comes from a Greek word that means strong or powerful. It means having one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control. I think probably the best way to describe it is just to say it means self-control. One author said it means to take hold of your life, or better yet, to let God take hold of you. Self-control has to do with life's passions and pleasures. And those things can be difficult to control. History is replete with the stories of kings and CEOs and pastors who crashed and burned because they could not control their own passions or their pleasures. One writer said there are men who can command armies, but they cannot command themselves. There are men who by their burning words can sway vast multitudes who cannot keep silence under provocation or wrong. The highest mark of nobility is self-control. It is more kingly than regal crown and purple robe. I want you to think tonight about life's pleasures and passions. Are you in control? Is God in control? Or is some habit or some passion controlling you? Now, we usually think of temperance in connection with what? With alcohol. We think about the temperance movement. And I would just say to you today that the best way to be temperate in regards to alcohol is abstinence. I cannot think of one good reason why a Christian should ever have a drink of alcohol. The Bible is filled with warnings against it. That's hardly the only area, however, where we should exercise self-control. We should exercise self-control in the consumption of food. Overeating, gluttony, and abusing our temples is a sin. We should exercise self-control sexually. That means that those who are unmarried should abstain from sex. It means don't have it. Those who are married should take hold of their sexuality and keep it within the confines of their marriage alone. We should exercise self-control in regard to our tempers. You know, I've been around some people in ministry over the years, and they would never get a beer. They would never go out and get drunk. But they constantly lose their temper. I've been around drunk people and I've been around angry people. And I think drunk people have more control and do less damage sometimes. To be temperate means to control your temper. The Bible says when we're walking in the Spirit, we will discipline ourselves. We'll be controlled. It's not just a negative aspect of things we won't do. It's a positive aspect. We will discipline our schedules to have regular time in the Word and a meaningful time of prayer. We'll discipline ourselves on Saturday nights to prepare our clothes and get our hearts ready so we can come to church on Sunday. By the way, Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision. And if you'll discipline yourself to make it on Saturday night, you'll be ready to go on Sunday morning. It means living a life that is controlled, controlling our passions and our pleasures. When we are controlled by the Spirit, the Bible says we will bring our bodies under subjection, lest when we have preached to others, we become castaways. As I close, Pastor David Jeremiah tells the story of a church called St. George by the Vineyard. The church holds the title deed to a vineyard that produces the most delicious grapes in the Allegheny Mountains. The vineyard was fairly famous in the community. But the odd thing about the vineyard is that from an outsider's perspective, nobody seemed to care for it, to tend it. It looked like it was just left alone to grow. But then came the day when the old sexton of the church died. The care of the church had been in his family for generations. The sexton left a note by his deathbed that simply said, "The key to everything is under the altar." So the senior warden found the key, went to the altar and looked underneath, and sure enough, there was a key. Not only was there a key, there was a stone slab under the altar, and beneath that slab were stairs leading down into a crypt. The warden took a flashlight and began to investigate that mysterious crypt that was really a cellar. And to his surprise, he heard the gushing of a spring. When he reached the spring, he also discovered a chart and a time schedule. Unknown to anyone else, the sexton had been releasing the waters of that spring regularly and faithfully into ducts that irrigated the vineyard. The secret behind the delicious grapes was a source of renewal and life under the surface that no one else could see. And ladies and gentlemen, our lives are like that vineyard. People will never see the source of our power. They will never see the source of our life. That's the Holy Spirit. But do you know what they will see? They'll see His love. They'll see His joy. They'll see His peace, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His goodness, His faith, His temperance. They'll see the things that the Holy Spirit is producing in your life. And we can never grow those things on our own. But as we yield and submit to the Holy Spirit, He produces fruit in us that becomes evidence to a watching world that there is life and there is renewal and there is power within. The fruit of the Spirit is the very best evidence that God is in fact in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ability that we've had over the last several weeks to do a study on the fruit of the Spirit. How my own heart has been convicted in areas of my life in which I failed to submit to you, to surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit so He could produce in me the fruit that is so sorely needed. With all my heart, I want to live a life of love, joy, and the peace. I want to have all the rest of it too. I pray that every person here would walk in the Spirit. And that a year from now, 2 years from now, we would be more loving, more joyful. We would have more of your peace, more of your long-suffering. And we would be a better evidence to the world that God, in fact, does live within us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.